that's
the place where she lives, and so on. What does she do? Well, not being English, I'm quite ignorant on maybe what all she does do, but I think people like to have this glory of their kingdom somehow on display. And they can't afford it, so let her do it, and we'll all kind of participate vicariously in the glory of the kingdom. Why do you go in many countries, South America, Ecuador, Aloha, being a good example, and you find beautiful, opulent, rich churches and people living in poverty? Well, part of that is that inner thing. I can't have it, but in order to participate in the glory, I'm willing to do certain things. And I think that's part of the appeal that Christ is making. We are excited about the glory. You ever share a really beautiful sunset with somebody? It can be a real special moment. You ever stand on top of a mountain and look out across all the snow-covered ridges and the green valleys below and perhaps some water off in the distance, and you just stand there and you revel in the glory of it. That's built into our nature. Peter puts it this way: seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now here's how he grants it: through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory. That was what he used to call, to make that appeal: his own glory and excellence or virtue. John, which we quoted before: beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be glorious. In fact, so glorious that were we to have the opportunity to just to advance in time and or come back from time. But anyway, we go, we get our glory, we come back and say, look at me. We would just scare everybody in here totally out of their wits to see us in our glory, what we shall be. John, who saw this transfiguration, writes in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Well, that's a subject I'd love to come back with, because as I looked through passages over and over again, more times than I had thought of, that idea is through the Scripture. God calls us and appeals to us and draws us by his glory. He says, this is what's waiting for you in heaven. Well, commitment in this passage, he says, may also include failure. This is an interesting situation in verse 37 to 43. Three of the disciples and Jesus go up the mountain that have them transfiguration, this whole thing, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And they come down from the mountain, and there are the disciples, and this is the phrase that gets me in here. They were arguing with the Pharisees. They're arguing. Now, just a few days before, remember it's about 8 days after that Jesus went up the mountain, and they're just now coming down, so let's give them a little break and say within 2 weeks, from the time they went out, and Jesus said to them, I am giving you power and authority to do this. And he sends them out, and they do this, and then they come back and they're trying to live on past glory. And suddenly discover they don't have the power. And rather than getting on their knees and saying, Lord, what happened? Give us the ability to communicate. Give us the ability to heal. Here's a need. They're arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, What are they arguing about? I don't know. The very fact that they've reduced their Christianity to an argument tells us something. Rather than being right with God to accomplish what He called us to do, they're arguing. Mark is the one that gives them the argument. Mark 9:14. Trying to live in the past. Celebrating what has happened. Nothing wrong with that. I like a birthday present once in a while. Celebrate. I'm willing to admit how old I am if I get a present for it. But you know, it's somewhat irrelevant. I hear people, and I don't have anybody in mind. You may have said it to me, and if I did, I'm not talking about you, okay? But you're never too old. Don't use that as an excuse. As long as you've got a breath, you've got a ministry. As long as your mind can function, you can pray. You can call someone and give them encouragement. This idea that, well, I've served my time. Really? Tell that to Moses that started at 80. That's not in my notes. That's all free. But it includes failure. And here are ones who fail. And Jesus still working with them. It's almost, I feel a sense of consternation in Jesus' approach there. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Not exactly, I'm okay, you're okay, we're number one message that we sometimes want to give to people, let them know, build their self-esteem. No, I think he's telling them, you've lost the faith that you had, not in the sense that you lost your salvation, but the faith that was saying, yes, if Jesus said, I have the power and authority, I've got it, and I go do it, and lo and behold, it worked, and I did do it, and now I'm back, and I'm all looking back here excited about what we did, and something else comes along, and I don't know how to deal with it. Spiritual life has to be current. It has to be in the present. You can't live long on the great steak dinner you'd had 6 weeks ago. Bad illustration in America, I know, but we can't live in the past. Commitment doesn't mean you know everything either. Jesus, again, in verse 44 and 45, tells them clearly, let this saying sink down into your ears. Now, if Jesus precedes something, sometimes he says, verily, verily, truly, truly. You ever had someone say something to you, but your mind was somewhere else, and you didn't really get back around to where they were till halfway through, so you don't get the message because you missed the first point? If you had children, you've done that, I know. Jesus, to make sure that doesn't happen, and parents to make that happen, sometimes you'd simply say, now look, listen to me for a minute, this. Then, you know, the haze and the fog has lifted and they've drifted back to earth and now they're in front of you and the eyes have focused and you hope the ears have opened and then you can communicate. Well, that's what he's doing here. Let what I'm about to say sink down into your ears. Okay, what are you saying? I am going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of men. Nah. That couldn't be. He's the Messiah. We just declared that. He liked that statement. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, we got that. And people are going to turn against Jesus. Now, look at the crowds. They love him. And look how he takes care of them. They've still got them picking the fish out of their teeth. And, people like Jesus. Can't be. And so they understood not. Luke is a bit gracious. He says it was hid from them. And they didn't even dare to ask him what he meant. Okay. Yes, I understand. All right. I don't know what you're talking about. The disciples were just confused about how Jesus could be so popular and be the Messiah and have that kind of thing happen. They did not understand his mission. And I think sometimes we don't understand our mission and our destiny because we allow every kind of thing around us to distract us and pull us and draw our attention away from the things of Christ. The next commitment that he talks about is really simple and short. Commitment requires a childlike faith. Now, this concept of greatness in the kingdom, Luke is telling us, is not abstract. It's a personal problem in their group. Here are this group of people with Christ present, receiving his power and authority, hearing his teaching, grasping it for about 3 years by this point, and they're still concerned with who's going to be great in the kingdom. One of the other gospels indicate that it was one of the mothers, so we won't get into that side of the whole thing. Luke doesn't really bring that up here. They were just reasoning among themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? How many demons did you cast out? How many sermons did you preach? Well, I noticed that when you were talking, the eyes kind of glazed over. People weren't really listening like they were when I was talking. What are they reasoning about? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, goes through another object lesson, takes a child, sets him beside him or on his knee. He says, unless your faith's like this, you really don't have much part in the kingdom of God. You receive this child in my name. He that is least among you will be great. Well, they didn't get that message either, as John 13 would indicate, and we won't get to there for a while. In fact, Luke doesn't cover much of the John 13 lesson. But when the time came, they didn't grasp it. Like a bunch of second graders, they all went rushing in to find a place around the table. And there's the pitcher, and there's the towel, and none of them said, aha, I can be the greatest. And he gets that. No. Doesn't enter their head. And it's not 2 weeks later. Matthew Henry says, Christ will have his disciples to aim at that honor which is to be obtained by a quiet and condescending humility, and not that which is to be obtained by a restless and aspiring ambition. The last point that he makes here is this: commitment should not be sectarian. Robertson, it is a pitiful specimen of partisan narrowness and pride, even in the beloved disciple, speaking of John there, one of the sons of thunder. The man was doing the master's work in the master's name and with the master's power, but didn't run with the group of the 12. Now, he may have been one of those other disciples, probably was. Remember, way back when Jesus called the 12, he spent a night in prayer, and of all the disciples who were following, he chose 12. So there's a whole bunch more, and we'll see a few of those in the days to come. The 70 are sent forth. He has lots of disciples. They know the scripture, too. They know Jesus' teaching. They have followed along and seen the miracles. And here's a guy who just didn't happen to be one of the 12 doing the things. And it always raises the question, as Vance Havner always used to put it, it's always hard to praise the Lord at the other person's revival. We seem to forget that a charismatic who comes to Jesus as Savior, we aren't going to agree with his doctrine, but the person who's saved is just as saved as you and I. It doesn't matter if they're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or what else, if they come to trust Christ as Savior, they're just as saved as any Baptist or Bible or independent or whatever we might be looking at. And yet so often people look at what somebody is doing, and I don't know if it's jealousy, I don't know if it's insecurity, but it's like we just can't rejoice that God is doing something somewhere else, and it looks like he's bypassed us. God gives us our individual opportunities and responsibilities. So, in verse 51, our conclusion and the conclusion of this passage, and the key verse, actually, a key transitional verse, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been telling them where they're going and why. They don't understand him. But in this passage, I think he does two things. One is he gives them a glimpse of the future glory upon which to base the reality of their commitment. Why did we commit? Not just so we could sit on thrones with Jesus and see who's the greatest, and my throne's closer than your throne. That's not why he was calling them. He's calling them for an eternal purpose that they really know nothing of at this point. And of course, we know nothing of from our point here forward. But God calls us, but he calls us by his glory. You give your life, you gain glory. When you fail, you still receive the glory of the next life. You may not have the same reward, but the glory is for all to share. That's part of our inheritance. When you want to be sophisticated and intellectual, God says, I give my glory through childlike faith. That's what I'm looking for. The simplicity to take something that God says, be sure it's written to us, not like Peter's statement or the statement to Peter, come and walk on the water. He didn't make that to us. He's simply showing that when he says something, you can trust in that and it will happen. He will do it. So look at those things that are truths for you and I today and say, I trust that and I'm going to do that, and God will take care of the results and lead me and guide me and empower me and use me. And the other side of the lesson is this. The disciples went from effective, powerful witnesses to argumentative, failing in faith, personal rivalries and jealousies, selfish ambition, partisanship and sectarianism, just in this half a chapter, after their great ministry and confession of Christ as the Son of God. And Jesus is now heading for Jerusalem. The final events are about to begin. The last week is not far away. Now, he's going to do some more training, I think primarily because it's necessary. But his whole band is kind of falling apart. They've forgotten half the lessons. They're regressing instead of going on. And Jesus is going to continue to work with them. And I think the key lesson there for us is simply this. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. God is faithful to us. But that doesn't change his call. That doesn't change what he wants from us. It doesn't change the expectations. We have been called to discipleship. Father, thank you for your love for us, your care for us, your call to us to be disciples. And Father, we get sidetracked so easily. into thoughts of who's great, thoughts of position or power, and you'd look for a childlike faith. We get so focused on other people and one another, we forget that it's your church and your work. We get so engrossed in sophistication and progress and success and education and things that we do, we forget that it's a work of your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to change our thinking, to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, that we might be effective for Him. We thank You in His name. Amen.